All right, you should have your Bibles now again open to Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. And we're looking once again, as we ended our last lesson, at dealing with your questions and comments related to clearly understanding the question of the third probing question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Due to that being pretty much our whole hour last time dealing with questions and answers, I'm not too sure how this cutoff is going to take place tonight. So we'll just see. Hopefully, I wanted to get this all said in one shot, but if not, it'll work. We'll just make it work. But we do need to, once we've got an intelligent grasp on the question that it's after, and then the probe that what it's going after, we need to turn our attention to the remedy that our Father gives us. When he says at the end, it is God that justifieth. And I want to make one comment on one other thing too that might help in keeping. I told you at the end of Sunday's service, I think, how this is, I think 11 words, I'm talking about the question. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You have 11 words, very short question. But man, every word, and they're all simple words, but every one of them is an incredible example of tremendous vocabulary control. And I want to point out once again that how you corral and don't get off track by even that last word of the question, the charge of God's elect. The charge has to do with you being his elect. And as we talked about, elect in its most basic sense is one who is chosen to fulfill a purpose. And that word right there is one that helped me remind myself of how to think about the charge and think about the threat to the charge and think about what's at stake in the charge, because it's a charge of God's elect. It's not just coming along, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's saved ones or justified ones. And that word elect was explained to me up in verse 28 before I ever got to it. I am called according to the purpose of sonship. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's called one according to this sonship purpose? And I just bring that out again as little ways to pay so close attention to the words that keep you viewing things the way that I think are going to be the most profitable. Well, I just thought about that right before I got back up here, but let's go on to the remedy. It is God that justifieth. Really, there's nothing in this phrase technical or word-wise that we need to explain here at all. And really, there's nothing even technically doctrinal to have to explain here at all. Because justify, as you all know, the issue here is the issue of being justified unto eternal life. And you should know all about that doctrine. Those of you who've been with me from, you know, way back, Romans 1:1 through Romans 5, doctrine all was the doctrine of our being justified unto eternal life, and that only leaves you then with what I've been talking about all along as to the solution of part A, this first of the two probing questions to you being your own worst enemy to your sonship life. What it when you take away having to deal with it in some technical doctrinal way, it just leaves you with the attitude of it, because that's what it's being expressed. You're not supposed to be thinking about the details of the doctrine of justification, but the attitude that your Father now has as he views you as one that he's justified. And notice, however, this godly remedy is in strict keeping with the controlling question of verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Because you do have the very issue of being justified Them he, in verse 30, them he called, them he also justified. And here you have it down here. And so it does go back to what we're going to say to these things. And that very issue of being justified sits right there in one of those links in the Father's chain of provision. That's why he said it that way. Of verses 29 through 30. Now what we have to do is to make sure that we know why it is God that justifies, is the godly remedy to the third probing question. And really, if you intelligently understand and appreciate, as we, I think, now have an adequate grasp, even collectively, for that, and what it's going after, it should follow that you would intelligently and understand and appreciate the godly remedy and why the issue of that remedy would be and could only be, it is God that justifieth. You know what this big question is going after is the issue of that, as we talked about, that first aspect of your inheritance. As an heir of God, you are set to inherit the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom on this earth, that's Israel's program, but the creature and the expanse of that kingdom that wasn't known really until the mystery of this dispensation of grace was given to and through the Apostle Paul. And so you're set for that, which isn't just another way of saying that you will have eternal life and live in heaven with God forever in a new glorified immortal body, but it's inheritance that's directly related to your Father's business. That's a different viewpoint. You say, well, the location is pretty much the same. Okay. But it's not, it's being viewed as being directly related to my Father's business. There's a whole bunch of folks that think about heaven all the time. There are a whole bunch of folks that know when they die, because they believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to go to heaven. They have no idea where it is, and they think that it's a bunch of clouds, and you run around naked or with a loincloth on or something, or whatever goofy idea they do in their drama. But even most religions, I hear we're now a Muslim nation. The Muslim nation of the United States, the vast majority of Muslims who make up the majority of this country, according to my president, they all believe that they're going to go to heaven too. So that's not a new concept. But even for a Christian, there's a difference in viewing heaven as just my eternal abode and viewing it from my Father's perspective as being the very business that he began on the very first day of creation. Which is true, which is exactly what he was doing. When he began this whole thing, he wasn't just slapping together miracles to create, like shooting out. By the way, it's interesting that, I think it's fascinating that he could have just nothing. He could have just stood there, or sat there, or been there, and just went. They can't see that on the internet, but. Or do the genie thing and just blink it into it. You know, he didn't even have to just think it, and it's there. But he didn't. He said it. He spoke it. He put the emphasis upon his word having its power and having its efficacy and its effectualness to do the job. But as you pay attention to what he's doing when he's creating, when he's doing all these things on these days, and he's separating waters, he's not just creating a bunch of things, but with the things that he's creating, he's making something. He's making a living organism out of all of those things that has an intelligentsia to it. And it went awry out there in those heavenly places when that adversary revolted and formulated and implemented his plan and policy of evil. And then he struck on the earth with it. And then you have this perversion of trying to assimilate into the Father's business with all this perverted wisdom to try to corrupt it and eventually take it over and run it only without God and without grace. And that's why you see angels wanting to get to the earth and do something in cohabitating with it. And at one time you see humans wanting to get into the creature at the Tower of Babel and wanting to get in there and illegitimately get their hands on the controls of that thing too. So that's vastly different than thinking about, I die, I have eternal life, I go to heaven. But it's thinking in terms of an inheritance that's related to my Father's business. Because even as a Christian who doesn't even inherit the joint inheritance with Christ, it's still, you're still going to be a part of this living creature, organism, that's going to function to the honor and the glory of God. And even the lowest, I mean, even the nominal part of that creature is going to be glorious. It's not going to be the joint inheritance aspect of it, but it's going to be, it's neither is it, but it's also not going to be just, I go to heaven when I die and I'm just going to kick back and relax and that's it. No. It's viewing something that you now, by this time, because of what you've gone through in sonship already, are excited about. I was talking to Dennis Bray, and I rarely mention anybody's name over the, but Dennis and I were talking, and he looked at me and he said, you know, the more I learn about it, and I'm just paraphrasing him, but he was excited. He said, the more exciting it is to be a part of the creature rather than to be an inheritor of the kingdom on this earth. And you're not trying to minimize that, but it's an expression of seeing something that no human being until the Apostle Paul even thought about being a part of. And the angels didn't know how in the world they were going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption until God revealed it to and through Paul. So what I'm saying in all of that is to say that what this is going after, we should have the intelligence to know that we appreciate the godly remedy is it's God that justifieth, but it's an inheritance directly related to my Father's business that it's going after. And you have been informed that as an heir of God, your Father, you're His heir. You're not just an heir of any father. You're an heir of God, your Father. You're going to be in that creature. And as a member of the new creature, you're going to have a part of liberating it from the bondage of corruption. So now, what you got to do, one of the four things that keeps us on track, put yourself in your Father's position. And through your Father's eyes, and with His attitude toward what it means for you to be His heir, how would you answer the question of verse 33? Father, who would lay anything to my charge as your elect? When you've provided all that you said you've provided for in verses 28, 29, and 30, when your son comes to you, if you're the father, and you've provided that chain of provision, and your son comes up to you and he's mucking his own sonship curriculum so badly that he stands before you charged with something that he actually did, that could mean, if it were in any other issue or in any other venue, it could mean actual failure to receive his inheritance as a son of God, as an heir of God. His, let's put it this way, his heir of God inheritance. What would you say to your son in light of that chain of provision? What would you say to your son in order to relieve his shaken confidence, his troubled mind, and troubled, tortured inner man because of his own stupidity and his own foolishness, whereby he's become his own worst enemy to the progress of his own sonship life? And it has come to a halt. And now he is regarding completely giving up. Again, you have to hang this on some kind of illustration, and the only one that I can think of, though I've never been in it, that's as serious as this: if you are a planet and you have mauled your own men up in a battle so badly that those who were killed and those who were injured and the dumb mistakes you made, you have to go back to your commanding officer, and when you give a report, you want to just take your bars off and lay them down and walk away. That's the seriousness of this that I'm talking about. So the son has become his own, he's become an enemy to his own progression. What would you say to get him to wise up? To stop feeling guilty, stop the self-pity, being despondent, discouraged, and depressed, and get up, dust off, and go on. You'd say, look, son, stop dragging your tail. I justified you in the first place, didn't I? Now, think for a moment. How permanent is that justification? You know this. I know you know this. How permanent is your justification? You know how permanent it is, right? He'd say, right. Okay. I didn't just justify you unto eternal life permanently, but in that justification, you became my permanent heir, because you are a permanent member of my family. And the door through which you came into that is justification. So, son, you're a permanent heir because you're a permanent member of my family, aren't you? Could you ever not be my family member? You'd say, no. All right, son. So is there anything, or any way that you could possibly lose your inheritance as my son, or fail to get your inheritance as my son? What's that? No. And as my pastor used to do to me, he'd say, well, what's the problem? Should make you smile. And that should make you grin from ear to ear. And maybe even choke you up a little bit. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, as I've pointed out before, and I don't think Steve was here when I did it, it's perfectly appropriate. It's even the most excellent term and expression and way to talk about this remedy as an issue of justification. Because you learned back in Romans 1:1-4, remember when we went over that? That the gospel of God, let's put our little cartoon chart up here. Justification, sanctification, and let's take this off for now, exaltation. God made us to be this in Christ the moment that you believed in Christ. You don't get pieces to this as you go through it. You were identified wholly with it. But we live linear lives. And therefore, it's perfectly appropriate to talk about the gospel of God. Just as I pointed out back in Romans, if we didn't do it, let's do it again. If you didn't see it, let's see it again. Romans 1, when God introduces through the Apostle Paul his being a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul has to go back and grab a hold of that Davidic covenant and the Redeemer mandate of it, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There, in explaining the gospel of God, before you ever get to even understanding justification, that is the doctrine of it, before you get to the first part of the gospel, God consciousness, wrath consciousness, you know from those four verses that God can talk about justification And in that justification is sanctification, because the spirit of holiness is there. The gospel of God, or later on it'll be called the gospel of Christ, is composed of both of those things, your justification and your sanctification. But you can't learn about sanctification until you first learn about justification. So when it comes to that expression, once again, it is God that justifieth. That's better, more excellent, than saying it is God that sanctifieth. I taught you when we went through this, when you get the permanent at-one-ment in your mind about your justified position in Christ, and you are eternally secure there, even Satan himself isn't going to try to come along and convince you that you could be unjustified. But he is going to do all kinds of things to try to make it so that you think you are unsanctified. So when God wants you in sanctification and your sonship to begin to think like he thinks when he views you, he wants to take you back to something that is so permanently ensconced in your mind, and it's right and it's appropriate and it's excellent, because within justification is sanctification and is the capstone of it, which is our sonship life. And your Father wants you thinking about your justification here, but not in connection with anything to do with your eternal, secure at-one-ment as a recap of Romans 1 through 5. He wants you now seeing a facet of it and viewing yourself through a facet of it that you maybe have never thought about before. And that's to think. He wants you thinking about justification and the permanency of it in a specific way, with you as his heir. Not with you as an unbeliever who now is a believer going to heaven, but you as his heir, as a son. And when you do that, you should think about, gosh, I've never thought about, I thought justification was as strong and powerful as I could think about it. This is a thought I've never thought before. I've never thought about my justification having permanency and security when it came to my inheritance. Oh, yeah. This is great. You think about the strength of him justifying you. And the strength, because it's not just, I'm God the judge, and now you're justified in a court of law. That all happened. But he's now, I'm your father. You're my family member. I know most of us in here used to talk about the royal family of God. That's not a horrible concept, especially the family aspect of it. Because that's who the inheritance is going to go to. You always give your inheritance to your family. Family first, always. That's the way I've never been the recipient of an inheritance, and I'm not going to have one to give. The only thing I'm going to be able to give my kids what I was given to me, my name. That's it. There ain't going to be nothing left. So, I don't know how that goes experientially, but I've heard of those and been around those who actually have inherited. And it's easy to think about that. But it's the strength of his justifying you, and the strength of him justifying you doesn't just make your eternal life secure, it makes your inheritance as an heir of God eternally secure as well. And just as secure as you are in the fact that you're going to go to God's heaven when you die and have eternal life with him forever, you as a member of his family are just as secure in the fact that as a son, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God in the future no matter what. Who could bring a charge against you? He says, I justified you. You're going to inherit that. Put that out of your mind. And don't get discouraged when you screw up thinking that that's ever going to happen, because it's not. I've made an appropriation for that all along. And that solves the problem of you as a son ever becoming depressed or despondent or full of self-pity when you've muffed up in the curriculum for sonship education to where a charge could be laid upon you that would make it so you'd fail to receive your sonship inheritance as an heir of God. And when the time comes when a charge could be laid against you, your father comes along and says, look at it. And I say this 100 times. Look at it from my perspective, son. I justified you. I knew what I was doing when I did it. I knew, you may not, but I knew what I was getting in for. I knew what I was getting when I got you. And isn't that the way that you can be? Oh, God, you could sure do a lot better than me. I'm horrible. Go ahead and put the mark of Cain on me, and I'm just going to go through life like this. Because I screwed up so bad. What? That's pathetic. Look, I knew what I was getting when I got you. This wasn't like having a baby and all bets are off of what it's coming out like. I knew what you were going to come out like. Your pattern was set all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I knew what I was getting. If I wanted to, I could have extracted that sin nature from you the moment that you were saved. I could have done that. Couldn't have exactly done it legally, but he could have done it powerful. He's powerful enough to do it. He knew what he was getting. Get your head up in those times. And again, this is the easier one. You're probably sitting there saying, yeah, this is the easier one. You know, the big one's coming. But he knew what he was doing. And he says, I just when I did that, I knew what I was doing. The strength of what I did to justify you makes it so that you have that inheritance as my adopted son. The bonds of that adoption are so strong that nothing's going to break it. You're mine, and that creature's yours. It's my business, but I'm. What do I want to say? I want to say I'm airing it. That's not right. I'm willing it to you. Airing it. And there's nothing you could ever do to thwart that inheritance being yours. Now, what I'm after in saying all that again is to try, and with a little flair, to try to get it across that it's the attitude towards you and me as his heir that solves this, that's the remedy for this. You see, this isn't trying to work out some doctrinal issue in the doctrine of justification at all. It's taking what you've already been told and now gaining your father's own attitude towards it all, towards you as his justified adopted son or daughter who is now a member of his family and an heir of himself. And that should make a huge impact upon you, on your heart, on your inner man. It should have a kick to it. I saw some of you grinning. Because you're now thinking about justification, not merely as being permanently secure and at one with God, but you're thinking about it now as a son, seeing it from your father's viewpoint, where it has the strength of permanency to extend all the way to your inheritance as your father's heir. And the issue is, what my father's done for me as his heir, and his attitude toward me as his heir, doesn't hinge upon my screwing up. That is a hallelujah. That is a joyful thing. I always remember this story. I think it was Harry Ironside who was on a train one day. Sitting across from him was a guy who had a Bible, but it was in an entirely different language. And Ironside could not understand a word of it. He couldn't speak English, and Ironside couldn't speak his language. And Ironside had his Bible out, and that guy had his Bible out. They looked up and saw each other reading Bibles, and they couldn't talk. So all Ironside could do is say, "Hallelujah." And the other guy went, "Amen." Those were two words that any language would be able to understand. This is one of those joyful things. But what's so important here is that you can now look at these probing questions, at least the first three now, and while the first two are relatively easy to get a grasp upon, because really, you are not personally in the picture in those first two. At least not nearly as personable as you are now. They're a little bit easier to get a grasp on. Who you know, the whole issue of if God be for us, who can be against us, and Him giving us freely all things through Christ, all these kinds of things with Christ and all that kind of business. Because even though they deal with things yet in the future as well as these do, when we get underway with the curriculum, they're of a nature that isn't as personable, so to speak, as they are when you get down here to the third and fourth probing questions. But now you've got in verses 33 and 34, you've got some real personal issues because you are now viewed as your own worst enemy. And what's so important here is that you can now look at this third probing question and begin to think about it and have a frame of reference, as I said, for a time in the future when your sonship education gets underway in earnest, for the times in which you will experience such things as muffing up to a degree that a legitimate charge could be laid against you. And I say that's so important because I want to take this in a direction we haven't gone with it yet. And you need to hear this. It may be boring, but you need to hear this. You should become aware of the importance of this in another way, because what's happening here, or what I hope and I feel now from what we've covered tonight, is happening in you as you give time and thinking about all this, is that you're beginning to move from what I talked about in theory, from what's supposed to take place, to begin thinking about the actuality of it taking place. And you should begin to perceive the way in which when the time comes, and there will be a time that will come, as I said, maybe not nearly as frequent as the fourth probing question, but there's going to come a time where you're going to need this information. And you're going to need its effectual working of this part of sonship establishment, and need your Father's perspective to see yourself as He sees you. Your realization of these issues should now be going from that theoretical to, even though, and really between now and Sunday you can think about this, even though you're not actually in the situation yet, it should go to perceiving what it would be like. And for now, don't think about it in terms of its context at all. Think about the prodigal son. What would it be like to have screwed up so bad like him? And it doesn't hold to everything we're talking about here, but you can move from just talking about something in theory when you go through this scenario where these kinds of questions probe you. You have to answer back in light of the remedy. What that starts to establish in your inner man is a perception of what it would be like to be in such a situation like this. And you need to be exposed as the last thing of sonship establishment to what it's going to be like when you become your own worst enemy. And you'll know ahead of time how it's going to come, what it's going to sound like, what it's going to look like. You'll be able to identify it. And not only that, but more importantly than all of that, you'll have the frame of reference to be able to handle it when you actually experience it. And so, hopefully, what's occurring in all of this, and should be occurring in your thinking, is some soberness of thought. It's one thing to think, you think about things in theory, it's out there, it's no big deal. But when you get real quiet about things, and you start thinking about yourself doing some of these things, and you have the godly remedy given to you, and you have a real intelligence of knowing what the question is, and what the answer is, intelligently, there should be some clarity. This sober thinking, by the way, is clear thinking. When you sober up, you become clear-minded. And a realization should begin occurring of what our Father is, not just what how many things we can think, but it's what my Father wants me thinking. It's just like that little exercise or things that we did when we were back over there in Romans 8, the first 13 verses. We all, most of us in here came from a background of having to deal with sin by confessing it. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. That's how we get rid of them. It's not at all how God expects you to deal with your sins. And we learned about walking after the Spirit, and that's accomplished by means of minding the Spirit. And when my mind is minding the things of the Spirit, what happens to my mind? It becomes spiritual. Just like when I walk after the flesh, my walking after the flesh is accomplished by minding the things of my flesh. And when I'm minding the things of my flesh, my mind becomes carnal. And so it was a struggle, wasn't it? To have to not think about what we thought the remedy should be, but we had to think about what our Father wants us thinking. Because that's how He's dealing with it. He wants us thinking that you don't have to confess anything. You can take your little... Remember how joyful it was when you felt, I don't have to keep a laundry list of sins anymore. I don't have to keep that grocery list anymore. How I had some of you come up to me and I was afraid you were going to hit me or something. But some of you came up and said, this is so liberating, how free this is to be under grace and not under... And I don't care how they try to... It's a non-meritorious thing to confess. It was works. But this is the way your Father wants you thinking. It's not that there's other ways to think about things. That's the whole point of sonship. It's His wisdom. And He wants you to think about when we're in a situation based upon us muffing up. And I'm not going to have time. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of introduce what we're going to go into, this other final, and it is the final, aspect of what I want to talk about with this verse. And you're going to think for a moment, you're going to think, I think Mark's going off his course here a little bit. Because the things I'm going to say, I actually realized after I had kind of written things down and what I wanted to cover and everything, I looked at it and I thought, holy smoke, this looks like psychology. But then I realized, do you know there is a godly form of psychology? There it is. It's a byproduct that you receive as you go through the education of your sonship life. And you're hit right here with one of the very first aspects of it. Because what you're going to do in situations, either in verse 33 where you could be charged or in verse 34 where you could stand condemned, in the context of you doing something that means you're your own worst enemy to it, your Father wants you thinking about His remedy when we're in that situation whereby, here's a word that you'll probably think is Dr. Phillish, we'd be internalizing everything based upon our disobedience and our failure or whatever we've done that we're going to be obsessing over. And that's a real possibility as a son. Didn't you do it as a daughter or son of your dad? Wasn't there things that you did that you were scared to death that he'd find out about? Maybe still are. And you obsessed over them? And if he was like my dad, I couldn't get away with anything. I don't know what it was about my face or my expression or my body language or what it was, but he could find me out quicker than any other human being. And he'd keep picking at me and keep picking at me until it would all come tumbling out. I'm not trying to get off into Christianology, but I am not going to get off this without mentioning the fact that the thing that can happen to you and the kind of turmoil you can get in is when you internalize it all based upon our failure that we've done and obsessing over that, and instead of internalizing all that and continuing on in all of that in self-pity and self-destruction and dejection and despondency and despair and depression and everything else, the greatness and the power of what you're being given here and what your heart is being probed about is that your Father comes along and He says, again, I've said it again, but I've not said it all the same way, look at it from my perspective, son. Because I'm not depressed. I'm not dejected. I still love you. I'm not devastated by this. I'm not throwing my hands up saying, well, I don't know what to do with you now. Like parents on earth do. I have no idea what to do. Intervention. We got to have an intervention. We got to get you off this stuff, or we got to get you out of this thing, or we got to get you away from this thing, or we got to intervene. No. He says, look at it from my perspective. He says, I'm not devastated. I'm not upset or any of that kind. And here's the issues that make it so that that's not how I am. Justification, what I did there to justify you, makes that so I, myself, God your Father, I'm pretending I'm Him, God your Father can come along and say, that's why I'm not upset or dejected or despondent or throwing my hands in the air and don't know what to do with you. I justified you. I know exactly what to do with you. I had it all planned. I foreknew you, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. We can pick up and we can carry on right here, right now. And I'm giving you, son, the issues that make it so that that's how I am. And if you'll only think about these things, that's not that that despondency and that being torn up inside, that's not how you're going to be either. I justified you. And that's a transition that I was talking about when I was talking about your thinking is shifting from the theoretical to some sober clarity. And as your pastor, that's the kind of transition I'm looking for in your thinking. And that your Father's looking for in your thinking. And you should start going away tonight having some solidity. And start, as I say, bed these things down a little bit. Especially with this first one, because it's the easy one. And what I mean by bedding it down or having solidity to it, I mean so that you're not slipping back into your own frame of reference, but you're seeing it from His perspective. I'm the one that justified you. Don't sweat it out that the thing that's at stake here is that you're no longer going to be my son and no longer going to be an heir of mine. You are. I justified you. That's the permanency of it. And that keeps you from slipping back into your own frame of reference in connection with dealing with each probing question and with each answer and each remedy to each answer, which, and here's a great place to end tonight. If you do that, if you go into internalizing this stuff, beating yourself up, and obsessing over this stuff, and slip into that viewpoint of viewing when these things occur, the whole thing from your perspective and not your Father's, in that situation, that blocks your ability to think like your Father does. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, I have spent so much time driving it home where your eyes are probably looking out the back of your head because they've rolled in the back of your head so many times when I've said you've got to see this from your Father's perspective. If you slip into your perspective, you block your ability to ever think like your Father does, and you're sunk. You've got to think like He thinks and view yourself the way He views you as He tells you to do it, step by step. It is God that justifieth. Well, all the wrinkles aren't out yet, but I'm going to have to probably, that'd be a good place as I look at what I want to cover here to stop for now. And that'll be a good place to do a little review and come up to speed on Sunday morning. But this is all going to something that I haven't even mentioned yet, and nobody else has brought it up yet, so it's going to be kind of fun. Because there's another way to think about perspective and point perspective that I haven't mentioned yet. And it's a very powerful thing. And that's what each of these remedies and answers to these two questions give you. They give you more than just a point perspective of your Father. They give you something that is going to prevent failure on your part in the future. And there's a term for that. I'll wait until Sunday what it is. But All I'm after is that right now you kind of begin to see where I'm going with this, is that I want to talk a little bit more about the kind of turmoil you can have when you internalize between you and your father your own failures, and you've got to get that out of the way. And I don't mean that you're going to have to come forward and we're going to have an old-fashioned confession night and all this kind of thing. I'm talking about between you and him, to where you never are going to be in a place where your head's going to be down and dejected because you think that you're going to be cut out of his inheritance. You're not. But what about the joint inheritance? You can't imagine what he's done for you there. If you think this is great, you ain't seen nothing yet. In verse 34. So, hopefully it's not too bad of an awkward place, but I think we'll stop right there for now. With our heads back.